Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2, as we continue in our series of messages looking at God's prophetic timetable. At the time of the writing of Scripture, pretty much a lot of the things would have been written in a prophetic sense to the people that would have been there at that time. For us, we are able to look back and see a lot of things that have been fulfilled, and yet there is still plenty left to be fulfilled. As we look at the seven churches of the Revelation, they were actual churches located on the far west side of Asia. However, their characteristics, they were a foreshadow, I believe, of churches to come throughout all the time period of history. For instance, Ephesus, as we saw, was the apostolic church lasting up until about 100 AD when the final apostle passes away. And then Smyrna was the persecuted church, lasting historically up until about 313 AD. In 313 AD, the Roman Empire, who had provided so much persecution against the church and against the Christians, at 313 AD, a fellow came on the scene by the name of Constantine, and he openly embraced Christianity. It is believed that, and it is taught, I guess, in a lot of different books, that as he lifted the persecution off of the church, he made Christianity kind of the religion of the empire, so to speak. And allegedly, one-tenth of the Roman Empire professed to be Christians. And he took away the persecution they'd been under. Pergamos was the church that was called the state church, or as Tim LaHaye calls it, he called it the indulged church. This era lasted until 590. Satan saw that he couldn't destroy the church through persecution, so the next best way to destroy the church is by taking the persecution away and putting the church in a very comfortable position where they could flourish. In his commentary on Revelation, LaHaye writes this. He said, Constantine showered many favors on the Christian church. The government provided money for the operation of the church, and many of the pagan leaders adopted customs that were parallel to pagan practices. During the succeeding three centuries of this period, many anti-Christian practices of pagan origin were adopted, which robbed the church of its fire and its evangelistic fervor. The church that we look at tonight is the church of Thyatira. And Thyatira is a church, I believe, that foreshadowed what has been called the papal church or the church of the Dark Ages. And it lasted historically up until 1517. If you consider that time period in history as Rome, prior to this, had supplied favors and all sorts of relief from all the persecution and everything else, when you get into this time period, it's as if Rome says, it's time to pay up. Time to pay the piper. You have gotten all of this, these perks and these favors up until now. Time to pay the piper. As you read church history, you realize that it's during this lengthy time period where the worship of images, the canonization of dead saints, the celibacy of the priesthood, the Inquisition, the sale of indulgences, the doctrine of purgatory, the Bible being forbidden to laymen, the infallibility of the Pope was declared, and the elevation of Mary to co-redemptrix is something that took place during this time period. In 1517, if you remember any of your church history, this is when Martin Luther rebelled against the church, nailed the 95 Theses onto the door of Wittenberg, thus beginning the Reformation period. And it's interesting as you study church history, and the next church that we look at will fit into that time period. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The church of Thyatira, at first it sounds good, and then all of a sudden you get whammied with this bad description of what's going on there. As we've done, let's consider first of all the place. Thyatira is a church, or excuse me, is a city that was founded about 300 years before Christ. It was a city that was known for its commerce. It was a very wealthy city. Archaeology has dug up the ruins of various guilds that were there for the working class individual. There were guilds for the potterers and for the bronze workers and for those that worked with leather and for the dyers. In fact, the red dye that Thyatira was known for was a dye that could not be reproduced any place else. It was a brilliant, beautiful scarlet. In fact, they were known for their fez hats. You know what a fez looks like? Now, none of us wear a fez, but it's that little Shriner's type of a hat with a tassel hanging off of it. That's an old style hat. That's way back in Bible days. And that beautiful scarlet color that those are made in was a color back then that really made Thyatira stand out from all the other churches. Now, as you think about a place like this, a place that is economically sound and a very wealthy kind of a city, you say, well, what could possibly be wrong? What trouble could there be in having a church in a place like that? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. You know, Thyatira really sounds like any major city in the United States of America today. If you go into a major city that could be known for a variety of things, if you went into Silicon Valley, you have the places there that are known for the electronics and all of that. There's places all across this globe that you can go to. They're known for their wealth and they're known for their production and things like that. Matthew 19, verse 24. The Bible says, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The more comfortable that a community becomes economically, the more that they don't want to do anything to rock the boat. They want to maintain their status quo, and they want to feel very self-sufficient. Look at what we have accomplished. We're a religious community. We're a whole lot more religious than that other community. And as long as we look at ourselves in such a fashion, that makes for a difficult community to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in, because so many people believe they're saved. I know that when we have gone out calling in Bryan, Ohio, I would dare to say that about 98% of Bryan, Ohio believes that they're on their way to heaven. They believe that they are saved. They are religious. Why? Because we, for the most part, are an economically comfortable community. We have a beautiful city. We have a lot of great things going on. We have a lot of comforts. And we are a community that is very comfortable religiously. I still marvel at when we went to Honduras, and you're in a place that is not economically sound. In fact, just the opposite of economically sound. And when you would share the gospel with people, you would share a track with them. They would take that track, and it was like they were hungry for it. And they'd stand right there in front of you, and they read that track. And they'd pass it on to somebody else. And when we had went to the schools and things like that, I'd never preached through an interpreter. That was weird. That was just odd. But to watch the hunger of the people and to see people that would respond to the gospel message, they wanted to hear it. They wanted to have a Bible. They wanted to know Jesus Christ as Savior. You look at Brother Alan Jackson and the church that they've got there and how that church booms and it grows. And you say, why is that possible? It is possible because it's a church planted in an impoverished place. And all they've got to grab onto is Jesus. But here we got everything else to grab onto. Why, the least little fickle hair gets into our brain. We need something. Let's go to Walmart. Boy, oh boy, we can get all of our things that we need at Walmart multiple times a day. What do we need God for? Well, I'm going to go to my work tomorrow and I'm going to get I know everybody thinks, well, I don't get paid enough. I don't get paid what I'm worth. Well, they can't give you a negative paycheck, so, you know. So we go to work. Some of you caught that. We go to work. We get a paycheck. We make a good wage. We're able to live comfortably. We're able, if we want to, I guarantee you, if you want to go out to McDonald's and eat, you say, well, that's not fine dining. It's not that bad. You can go get you a burger if you want to. But you go to a place like Honduras and those people got nothing. When they live in a little shack, a little disgusting shack where the sewage runs right down by their front door. And I mean, they live in something. We worry about our people living in cardboard boxes in this country when they have an opportunity to get a job. Stand there with their little sign right under a sign from a restaurant or whatever that says now hiring. Get in there and get a job. Why should we feel bad about that? Those people have no place where they can go get a job. The boroughs that they live in, they got nothing. But you come around and you tell them about Jesus, well, it's like they've just been given $1 million. That's why the church flourishes there. Thyatira is a place that would have been a difficult place to have a ministry because you're going to want to appease everybody because we don't want to rock the boat. Looking at the praise of verse 19, going back to Revelation chapter 2, the praise is, first of all, I know thy works. Once again, we have a church that is known for working for the Lord. This has been the case with the last three churches. Four in a row now are known for their works. And then he says, and thy charity. Charity, that's the exact same Greek word that we oftentimes say is love, the agape love of God that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Bible says, charity suffereth long and is kind, and is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. And you have all these descriptions of charity. When we use the word love, boy, that can mean a whole lot of things. We look at our dog and you say, oh, I just love you so much, and you wiggle its ears. Tonight, we love tacos. Oh, I love tacos. And then you look at your spouse and say, honey, I love you. I hope that means a little bit more than I love my dog and I love tacos. Hope it means a bit more than that. I hope it means something different. But when we say, I love God and God loves me, now that's a whole different level too. That's the agape love. That is a love that says, I am going to love you sacrificially. I am going to love you unconditionally. I am going to love you without expecting something back in return for that love. It is just the greatest possible love that you can have. This is a church that was known for this. They were known for the great charity that they had. And then he says, and for your service. The Greek word for service means ministry, and it's the exact same word in the original languages from which we get the word deacons. That's a part of ministry. It's a ministering church. In Romans chapter 12, verse 7, that was one of the spiritual gifts that God gave to His children, that you would have the gift of ministry. What it boils down to is that this person that is gifted this way has a servant's heart. In the book of Ephesians 4, we read this, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We are all supposed to be involved in the ministry, in having that servant's heart to serve one another, to serve the local church, to serve our local community, to serve those even beyond our local community by sharing the gospel with them. This is a church that was known for their service. And then they are told that they are known for their faith and thy patience. Two great words there. We're not going to take time to tear those apart. But then the last thing is said, and they are known also again, second time, for their works. Now, this was only mentioned once for each of the first three churches. But for this church, twice the Lord says, you're a working bunch of people. You are known for your works. And by the way, he says, the second time that he said, and your works, he said, what you're doing now is greater than what you did at first. So as this church, the longer that this church was in existence, the longer that the Christians were in this church, they didn't work, you know, and kind of like a bottle rocket, and then done. But man, they kept soaring. They kept going greater and stronger, higher for the Lord. This was a working church. Now, think, if you will, tonight about the very first church we looked at, Ephesus, and the church of Thyatira. What you have are churches that are swinging on both ends of the pendulum. The church of Ephesus was a church that stood strong against sin. They fought the devil with everything that they had. They were morally pure. They were doctrinally sound. But they were lacking in love. The church of Thyatira was a church that preached love and toleration. Many in the church were known for their faith, but for the most part, they are a biblically sound church, but their emphasis on love and toleration has allowed them to invite a lot of things into the doors that should never have been invited. This is a church that would allow evil to take place and then not call it evil. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Nobody here tonight would argue that the Christian isn't supposed to love everyone. We agree. The Christian is supposed to love everybody. But the problem comes from what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14, the Bible says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Today, I think that you will find that some of the popular churches are churches that may have a lot of right doctrinal things going on. But we would look at them and they would be very loving, to put it in today's terminology, non-judgmental. They would be accepting, that means anything goes. And they would say that they have to be relevant, which means that we have embraced and incorporated worldly methods to attract both the saved and the lost to the service. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there is only one thing that the Christian and the lost person has in common. And what that is the flesh. That's all that we have in common, the flesh. So if you are going to take a church and you are going to cater to that which is attractive to a lost person, what you have to do is bring in things that are all about the flesh. That means bringing in the things that are worldly. Why would you do that? You say, well, I know some people that are in some churches that are like that. They're really good people. Why do they stay in those churches? Because they are a model of Thyatira. That's exactly what Thyatira was doing. They had people that were good and solid and strong, but at the same time, they had tolerated the other stuff that was there. What was it? Well, let's look at the problem. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, look at verses 20 through 23. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins of the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Obviously, this isn't the Old Testament Jezebel. She hadn't lived that long. But it was somebody who was exhibiting her spirit. This woman is not only in the church, but this church has allowed this woman to teach God's servants, has allowed them, and even though she, whatever it is that she was teaching them, she was also leading them to commit fornication and to fall into idolatry, going right back exactly to what Jezebel did back in the Old Testament. Perhaps we don't see the correlation today, but I'd like for you to think about this for just a minute. A lot of churches all across this land will not stand against the very things that Jezebel was promoting. They will not stand against the sexual sin. They will not stand against fornication. They will not stand against adultery. Why? Because so many of the people that are in those churches today, they are shacking up, they are hooking up, and they are trading spouses as fast as you could drink a glass of water. Well, if we talk about that, well, that would really upset this person, and it upset this person, it upset that person. Well, let them be upset. How many churches today are promoting homosexuality? Even Baptist churches today are saying that we will allow a homosexual to be a member of our church. Folks, that's not right. That is as wrong can be. It should never be something that was even heard of in a good fundamental church. And you know what? To be honest with you, it won't be heard of in a good fundamental church. But that's the problem. Good fundamental churches are few and far between. This woman and the things that she was doing in this church, a lot of people that were in that church chose to wink at it. God says, I'm not winking at it. He gave her a space to repent. Isn't that good and gracious of God? He didn't just come and bring the hammer down. What he did is he's talking here. He says, but I gave her space to repent. And I'm giving this final warning. Repent or else. And this is what I'll do. Look again at these verses, verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But look at verses 24 and 25. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. For those who are not caught up in this, hold fast, stand firm till Jesus comes. Don't bend, don't buckle with the pressure that's put upon you. And Christians, we are living in a day where it's so easy to bend and buckle because of the pressure. We're under a lot of pressure. We really are. To change our ways, to compromise with the world, to invite things in. Because if we don't invite it in, somebody's going to go hunt for it. We say, well, maybe we should consider. Absolutely not. Absolutely not, we should not consider it. What we need to challenge people to do today is repent. They must repent. It's dangerous, folks. It is so dangerous. I have said this last week with the Church of Pergamos, and I say it again this week. We have got to guard the door of the church. We have got to guard the pulpits of the church. The Sunday school classroom, this pulpit here, we have got to guard them. Back on Easter Sunday, when Pastor Fair was supposed to have preached and then he ended up getting sick and wasn't able to, there was an offer that was made. There was an evangelist that was here that day to hear Pastor Fair. And this, I don't know where this evangelist lives or whatever, but there was a recommendation, why don't you have him preach? Boy, that would have been tempting how I was feeling on Easter Sunday to do. But I hope you understand why I would not do that. I didn't know the man. I'd never met the man. I couldn't pick him out of a crowd of two. I know nothing about him. I don't know what circles he runs around in. I don't know where he stands on anything. No, I'm not going to bring a stranger into the pulpit that we know nothing about. We don't have any time to check out. Absolutely not. Now, this gentleman may have been checked out 100% fine. I don't know him. And I'm not casting any negative things towards him in the least little bit. But the fact is, I don't know him. So why would you invite somebody to come in that you know absolutely nothing about? You don't have a chance to check him out through other pastors that have had him, to check him out with his home pastor, to find out where does he stand doctrinally and things like that. Never had that chance. Why would you bring somebody in that you've never had a chance? I won't do that. This is something that has got to be guarded. Whatever is preached out of this pulpit of this church and whatever is preached from the classrooms, it has got to be guarded. I don't care how wonderful you think the individual is. Oh, I heard him at a conference. Boy, they were just wonderful. How many times have you heard somebody at one place and they were what that conference wanted and what they required, but if you heard them someplace else, they were something totally different? You ever run across situations like that? Can't go with that, folks. The guard has got to be placed, and it's got to be placed firmly. As you watch these churches, there becomes a progression. The things that one church hated, another church started to embrace, and then another church started to endorse, and another church started to, yeah, let's just let them go ahead and do what they do. That is exactly how compromise always takes place. It is always a little step at a time away from where you ought to be. Can't afford it, Christians. Cannot afford it. Is that a popular thing with most people? No. Do most people understand that? No. They really don't. They just don't see it. But I tell you what, if you talk to people that are up close to the forest and up close to the trees, you can see where it's been. You can watch the different churches. And I've told you this before, every church, including this church, is only one pastor away from being not what it is. Only one pastor. Not many, just one. How many churches have changed in the next pastor that came in? Look at D. James Kennedy's church, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. D. James Kennedy, that he's Presbyterian, I know. We'll forgive him for that. He's in heaven, I know. But that was a good preacher. That man was solid as a rock. The next guy that came in was Billy Graham's grandson. That guy was putrid. Absolutely putrid. Do a little bit of research on him. He ended up having to resign. Next guy that came in, the damage was already done. Let's just take it down the slippery slope. And these churches that we see in Revelation are a progression down the slippery slope. Christian, put the guards up. Put them up in your own personal life first and foremost. And then we put them up in our church. Christians, I hope tonight that as we look at these churches, you would say, I'm going to be one. I'm digging my heels in. I won't compromise. I'm not backing down. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, these churches were churches that had saved and lost in them. You read what the warnings are to those that were the overcomers, to those that genuinely displayed that they were saved. There was blessing waiting for them. But to the others, there's no blessing for the lost when you leave this world without Christ. There's only an eternity of hell. Lost person, tonight you can be saved. Tonight you can have your sins forgiven. Tonight you can know what it is to be born again. Because Jesus Christ did it all for you on Calvary's cross and in the empty tomb. He has the power to give you a new heart, a new life, forgive your sins, new destination for eternity. He can do all of that. He can make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. If you'll just come to Him and repent and believe the gospel. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Father, as we go into this invitation, You know every heart of every person that is here. You know the need. We're asking, Lord, tonight that if there is one here lost and outside of Christ, that this would be the night of salvation for them. As Christians, may we firm up our stand for You. Lord, there's no room for compromise. It's Your way and Your way only. Help us to be determined for that. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.